I hope you noticed a little bit of a theme to those songs. And the word that reoccurred in many of those songs and that Adam used in his prayer, the word redeem or redeemed in Scripture simply means to ransom, or as we would say today, to pay a ransom, to buy back, to pay in order that someone who could not pay would be able to get release or freedom or something of that nature. Now, the word redeem is basically an Old Testament word. We find it in all of its forms many, many more times in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. And that's a little bit of a mystery to some people. Why, if redemption is such an important New Testament principle, do we find the word redeemed so often in the Old Testament instead of in the New Testament? And the answer, I believe, is very simple. All of the times, with possibly few exceptions, but the majority of times that the word redeem is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about the real life redemption of a slave or of someone who is indebted, and someone else is able to redeem them by paying their ransom, so to speak. And the New Testament fact of redemption is, of course, that Jesus paid our ransom. Our redemption is obtained at the cost of the blood of Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. This morning, I'd like for us to give some thought to the subject of redeemed. It is a high honor to the human race that man is the only redeemed creature in the universe. Have you thought about that? It is a tremendously high honor to the human race that man is the only redeemed creature in the universe. He alone cost the Son of God His life. Rebellious angels that kept not their first estate, according to Jude chapter 1, verse 6, have been left to their doom. There is no price that has been ever paid for them. They have not been redeemed. They will not be redeemed, insofar as we can understand from Scripture. Man stands alone in this respect. We alone are the flock of God, which He redeemed with the blood of His Son. Hence, man has cost God more than the whole universe besides. We are the costliest creatures, dearest to God, for He has spent most upon us and made us the choicest objects of His heavenly expenditure. And thus we find those words recorded, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. And in view of this, they should take on even greater significance. Paul there in that text is talking about an important lesson on the subject of morality. And he says this, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Peter states the same principle afresh in the text that Nick read to us just a little bit ago from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. If you have your Bibles, open up there. We're going to be spending the rest of our time looking at that passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. We'll be going all the way through verse 20 as we take this passage apart, so to speak, and notice at least four, possibly five things that are emphasized there, things that Peter reminds us of on the subject of redemption. Let's read it. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, stop right there. I think we need to make sure we understand exactly what's been said. If, whenever the Bible uses that little word, if, there is somewhat of a warning contained in that context. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, that would be God. If you call God your Father, we could put it another way and be equally true. If you claim to be a child of God, isn't that what it's saying? If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, if you are a child of God, who impartially judges according to each one's work. There's another little bit of a warning. The one who impartially judges according to every man's work. In other words, I'm not going to be judged based on your work, and you're not going to be judged based on my work. Each person will be impartially judged according to his or her own work. So Peter says, if you claim to be a child of God, then make sure you live accordingly, because you'll be judged according to how you live. But here's the then in the if-then phrase. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Some translations render that word stay from the New American Standard Version as sojourn. There's an important point within those words, and that point is reminding us that, as the old song says we sing many times, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. You'll notice Peter didn't say, conduct yourselves in fear because you're right at home here on this earth. He didn't say that because that should not be the case. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. The word fear there is a word which is often rendered reverence. And of course, it points to our relationship with God and how we regard God. Conduct yourselves in reverent fear as you make your sojourn. A sojourn is a journey here on this earth. That's exactly why God's word points out in another place that we are strangers and pilgrims here. Because again, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Until we have locked on to the fact that we as Christians do not need to be at home in this world, our home is waiting for us in the next. We are not at home here, and we should not conduct ourselves in such a way that transmits the message, the impression, I'm right at home. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Have you ever instructed a child or a young person, you know, regarding a trip they're going to take, and you say something to the effect of, now listen, while you're over there, you behave yourself. I've said those words, haven't you? Now, wherever you go, whatever y'all do over there, make sure that when you're there, you behave. That's exactly what Peter is telling us about our entire lives here on this earth. Conduct yourself in fear, reverence toward God, during the time of your stay on earth. Now let's look at four things that Peter shows us here. Reminders. Number one, I'm going to call it a reminder of what we were. Now, you have to get into verse 18 to find that, because in verse 18, he uses the word redeemed. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things. Oh, so I've been redeemed. I believe there's a song to that effect. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So if I've been redeemed, then that means I used to be a slave. And so Peter reminds us what we were. We were slaves. This is exactly the same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. After he talks about the fact that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. We come in contact with his cleansing blood that washes our sins away. And on down a little bit further there in Romans chapter 6, he says, but God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. We were the servants, the slaves of sin, but we've been redeemed. Now he says you are the servants of righteousness. Some people estimate that there were as many as 45 to maybe 65 million people in the first century Roman Empire, within the scope of where Peter and others lived. And people say that of that 45 to 50 million people, there were probably as many as 15 or 20 million slaves among them. And so when Peter writes this word, this redeemed, you have not been redeemed with precious things or perishable things like silver and gold. He's striking at a chord that these folks recognize, and they're thinking, some of them are slaves, and they're always thinking in terms of how can I get redeemed. You see, a slave couldn't afford to redeem himself. But someone else could pay the ransom, could pay the price of redemption for a slave. They could buy him and set him free. And that would be the greatest dream that a person, that a slave would have in that day. And so when Peter writes this, he's talking a language that these folks understand very well. He borrows that helpless physical condition of being enslaved to someone to illustrate this tremendous spiritual situation, reminding us what we were. It's always good to remember what we were. It's not good to get fixated on it. It's not good to dwell on what we were, and that's all we think about. Oh, I was so terrible, I was so bad. But there's great value in never losing sight of what you used to be. My dad used to illustrate it by putting me on the tractor out in the field, and plowing the corn or whatever, and he said, "Son, the biggest problem with you is you never look back when you get on that tractor. You've done plowed up 10 rows of corn and you don't even know it. You've never looked back." You know, sometimes it's helpful to readjust ourselves if we'll look back and see what we've been doing, what we were. There's an important point that Peter reminds us of. In the second place, he also reminds us in this text of what Christ did. Listen to verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus redeemed us with His blood, the sacrifice of the innocent victim for the guilty party, the lamb unblemished and spotless. That was an illustration that had been echoing through the halls of Judaism ever since they offered the first sacrifice back in the early part of the Old Testament. The lamb, the spotless lamb, offered as a sacrifice for men's sins. And now Jesus comes, and from the beginning of His ministry, John the Baptizer identified Him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Therefore in heaven the redeemed and the angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5, verse 12. Jesus, the innocent victim, was put to death to ransom the guilty. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For He made Him to be sin, Him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." What a reminder what Christ did. Number three, in this text, Peter also reminds us of the timing of the plan. Now, I bring this up because I think it's important that we set the record straight. There are some folks today, well-meaning folks, I'm sure, but folks who are teaching something that just absolutely isn't true. There are those who teach that the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, kind of caught God by surprise. When Jesus was rejected by the Jews, it threw God's plans into an uproar. We know that's not true because Peter reminds us again here in this passage in verse 29 that this had been God's plan from the beginning. The sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf was not an afterthought. Verse 20. Looking through the wrong end of these bifocals, I guess. Verse 20, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." This wasn't some scramble it together at the last second plan. This was God's eternal plan that unfolded down through the ages. The all-knowing God from before the beginning foreknew what was going to take place and had this plan ready. The unfolding of the scheme of redemption is the story of the Bible. We see it, first of all, in promise. Back there when God was talking to Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden, and He made reference to the one who would conflict. Actually, He was talking to the serpent, and He spoke of the one who would bruise the serpent's head. and the serpent would bruise his heel, referring to the Messiah. God's promise was continued on to Abram. And then we see the unfolding of the scheme of redemption as it was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. Passages like Isaiah chapter 53, which describe in minute detail the character of the suffering servant, the one who would die in our stead. We see the preparation for the scheme of redemption as the preparation unfolded, and I believe the preparation for the scheme of redemption included three groups of people. First of all, it included the Jews. And you can see the Jews' role in preserving the bloodline of the Messiah all through the Old Testament. And Matthew chapter 1 gives a good summary of that. Secondly, I believe it involved the Greeks, who during that time that we know as the intertestamental period established their empire, the remaining part of which was the language that unified all of the people in that area. And when the Jews or when the Greeks went out of power, there was that third group of people, and it was the Romans. The Romans built their roads, and they brought power and strength to the empire. They made travel possible. They made it so that people could go from place to place and communicate and so forth. And then Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might, oh, there's that word again, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Oh no, the timing of the plan of redemption was not something that just got started when Jesus came and the Jews rejected Him. It was something that had been going on from the very beginning. And then there's the fourth and final thing that Peter reminds us of here in this text. He reminds us who we are to trust. Notice what he says in verse 21. You who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If anybody ever wondered who we're supposed to have confidence in, who we're supposed to have hope in, Peter says it's the same one who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same one who gave him glory. Your faith and your hope are in God. Now, there's one final thing that Peter brings up as we look into the next verse. He talks about your obedience to the truth. Verse 22. Your obedience to the truth and the resulting purification. You see, all of this is going somewhere. All of these things that we're reminded of, the importance of what we were, the importance of what Christ did, the importance of when this plan was made, the importance of who we are to trust, all of it comes to a head in the matter of obedience to the truth in order to purify our souls. Have you obeyed the truth? What is the condition of your soul? The truth. Somebody says, what's the truth? Well, it's what God wants us to obey. Well, what does God want us to obey? Maybe I should ask a panel of maybe 10 different religious men from different churches. That's a good way to get a good consolidated answer, isn't it? Well, we ask one man and he says, your obedience to the truth is purely evident in nothing more than just the fact that you're here this morning. You're saved. The next fellow says, well, I've got a little bit more to it than that. If you really want to obey the truth, you have to let Jesus come into your heart. Just pray that prayer and ask the Lord to come into your heart and touch your life and forgive you, and everything's fine. You're saved, friend. On and on we could go down the list of what different people say about what constitutes obedience to the truth. I got a better idea. Why don't we turn away from this panel of distinguished religious men and let's look back in the pages of Scripture, maybe back to Acts chapter 2, where it all got started from. And let's see what those folks did in order to obey the truth. And let's do the very same thing that they did. And then we'll know for sure that we're in obedience to the truth. Because when those folks there on Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ heard that sermon that Peter preached in which he exalted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the others, what shall we do? And the answer was given to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we can follow the book of Acts all the way through, and we find other people obeying the truth. And when you put the story all together, they all did the same thing. And so I suggest to you that's what we need to do today. In order to obtain the redemption through His blood, we need to be baptized into Christ. If you haven't done that, we're anxious to assist you in that this morning. It's something that's so important it shouldn't be waited on. It's something that needs to be done. If perhaps you've already done that, but maybe you've been unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and get things straightened out? Acknowledge that you've been wrong. Ask the forgiveness of God and those that you've wronged among your brethren. And God has promised to forgive and to restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.